Okay. If I could have you return to your seats, attention to the reading and the preaching of God's Word. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1? Last week, we began by looking at the entire book of Leviticus. I tried to summarize the three primary themes of the book of Leviticus as the presence, the practice, and the provision of God. This morning, what we're going to do is more, again, a similar, we're not going to zero in on one particular verse, though we're going to be reading the first nine verses of the book of Leviticus. But again, we're going to be looking at a theme, which is the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus. Now, we're not going to read through the entire seven chapters. That's ridiculous. It would take up all the time that we typically allot to the preaching of God's Word. So the endeavor that I have before me is indeed challenging, and I just pray your mercy and your grace upon me as I do teach this. I'm going to, Lord willing, bring this to life a little bit for you, okay? So with that being said, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to read the first nine verses of this. And if you have a pew Bible, page 77 is where you will find that verse. So Leviticus 1, we're going to read 1 through 9. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Would you join me in prayer before we study Leviticus 1 through 7. Gracious God and Father, I come personally before you and ask that you would bless me as I preach these first seven chapters of Leviticus. Lord, there is a great temptation that I have right now to think that each and every person in this room is just going to miss it entirely. They're just going to, whatever, Leviticus. So, Lord, I pray that you would season my speech with salt. That as I speak, not only would this text become palatable, but that this text and what it conveys would sustain in the hearts and the minds who hear. Lord, bless this church, O Lord, that we may give glory to you and offer goodness to our neighbors. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know this, others might not, but my brother is a filmmaker, producer, and director. A few years ago, he secured funding to produce his first full-length feature film called East of Middle West. After shooting and directing this film in Iowa, he returned to LA where he lives to begin production of the film. Filming and directing only took a month, but this production took well over a year. During the production, he would submit his product his film to different critics in the industry. And after watching the film, they would submit their critiques for how the film could get better. And there's one particular critique that he received from a critic that stood out to me. Someone who writes all the time, because I preach all the time. But it was this one comment from a critic that stood out to me. They said to my brother, "Brian, if the central conflict of your film isn't introduced at 7 minutes and 38 seconds, you will lose your audience and the film will fail. You need to cut the film up and introduce the tension earlier. What this critic was trying to tell my brother was this: all good stories have a conflict that captures the attention of the audience very early. They will sit at the edge of their seat and going, how is this conflict going to be resolved? That is, at the very least, what good stories do. If a story fails to do this, the audience will be lost, and their attention will be given somewhere else. So many think that the book of Leviticus lacks the drama needed to keep our attention. But here's the thing. Leviticus begins with the tension. What do I mean by that? Leviticus doesn't wait till 7 minutes and 38 seconds to bring tension right into the midst. It begins with it. Verse 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Many of us see this one verse and it literally becomes this throwaway verse. It's just, whatever. He's calling him from the tent of meeting. But it's something that I want to draw your attention to. In this verse, it captures where the Lord is speaking to the prophet Moses. And the answer is from the tent of meeting. It's not Moses met with the Lord within the tent of meeting. It's the Lord was speaking from the tent of meeting. It was as if Moses was on the outside looking in and hearing what God was actually trying to say. You see, the Lord had been drawing nearer and nearer to his people who he had brought out of Egypt through the Exodus. And he got so near that he said to Moses, I want you to build me a tabernacle right in the midst of your people, my people. And there's specifications for this tabernacle. And you find that all at the end of Exodus, how it's supposed to be, what it's supposed to look like, and all of that thing, all of it. And at the end of Exodus, the Lord enters into this tabernacle and the presence fills it. But the first verse of Leviticus is the Lord speaking from within, and he's speaking out to the people of Israel. Meaning, what's the tension? God wants to speak to his people intimately. He doesn't want to speak from the tent. He wants to speak to his people in the tent. This is the tension of Leviticus. How does God speak intimately with his people? How does God in his grace change from speaking from the tent and speaking to people in the tent? Well, the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, hear me out, is the answer to that very question. How can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people? Leviticus 1 through 7 is the answer to that. If you have an outline, I want to explore this with you that you might grasp how indeed a holy God can be in the presence intimately with a people. And so the first thing I want to look at so that you might grasp it and fully understand it, not just logically but emotionally, the first thing that I want you to consider this morning is the difficulty of drawing near. Indeed, we must ask the question, why is it that a holy God can't be in the presence of an unholy people? Or said differently, explicitly from Leviticus, why does God have to speak from the tent rather than speaking to Moses within the tent? Answer. The people of Israel don't belong in the tent of meeting because of their sin. The reason unholy people can't be in the presence of an unholy God is simply put, sin. And friends, sin for us can become sometimes severe and sometimes not so severe. A good way to illustrate this is maybe as kids, when they're growing up, one of the things that is most commonly practiced for kids is the way they speak. Kids are told, don't say those words. I want you to say the S word, but not the wrong S word. I want you to say stink, not... But of course, as you get older, the word that I don't want, we don't want our kids to say is the word that is often uttered in our mouth. What's the point I'm trying to make? Sometimes sin can feel very sharp. Sometimes sin can feel very just like, eh, no big deal. But here's the thing. Sin is always offensive to God. We do not recognize that all our sin is an absolute betrayal to a holy God. When we choose ourselves rather than God, which is what our parents did in the garden, what we are saying to God is, I don't need you. And this is offensive to God. Sin is transgressing the very laws that God has put before us, and we do it regularly. And the consequence of that sin is separation from God. His justice is required for your sin. If you were indeed to be in the presence of God, you would be wiped out on your own. You see this time and time again through the scriptures, and I've relayed this time and time again. The question for you is, do you understand the difficulty of drawing near to God? I want to bring this illustration perhaps to illustrate how I learned a little bit of this reality. When I was a child, my parents took me and my siblings on a sightseeing trip to Washington, D.C. And like any family going to Washington, D.C., we saw the Washington Monument. We saw the Lincoln Memorial, the Vietnam War Memorial. We toured the Smithsonian. And of course, we came to the White House, or at least to the gates of the White House. Of course, the White House is difficult to get to because the president lives there. But there was a part of me that desperately wanted inside the gates. I wanted to be near the most powerful person in the world. And being the person that I was, I did not have permission. I could not draw near. So, as a symbolic gesture of my desire, I chose my baseball hat as a representative of myself to be the very item that would draw near to God. And so I took off my Atlanta Braves hat, reached my hand through the gate, and dropped it on the White House lawn. I thought this was awesome. At least my hat could be near the president. But right then, my brother, the same brother I mentioned earlier, he starts patting me on the shoulder. Dan, get your hat up, get your hat up. And the reason is, he looked on the roof of the White House, and he saw a Secret Service officer with binoculars staring me dead on. And he says, get your hat now. And of course, I grabbed my hat. I learned in that moment that when you do not have the authorization to be in the presence of something mighty, and you try to go in there, tread lightly. Literally yesterday, someone learned that. Tread lightly when you draw near to the president or to God. You see, the difficulty that we have of drawing near is that we don't deserve to be in the presence of God. And until you recognize emotionally what that means, the sin that is a part of your life will never prick you. You should be like, eh, whatever. Just assume God. You've got to grasp the difficulty so that you might know the beauty of this particular passage. Emotionally. So the question is, how then do we draw near? Or how, I like this better perhaps, how does God draw near to us sinners? It's obviously difficult. So secondly, if you have your outline, I want to walk you through the details of drawing near. The details of drawing near. If I were to summarize chapters 1 through 7 in whole, this would be the details that God gives to his people for how they can draw near a holy God. How an unholy people can get into the presence of a holy God. How a people who are filled with sin might come into the presence of a holy God who would smite them despite their sin. And the details literally go from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 7. These seven chapters summarize this reality. And there's five different realities, or what Leviticus calls offerings. And you see that at the very beginning. You see, verse 2, if any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. This is the first thing. Like, if you want to, you got to bring an offering. And so Leviticus 1 through 7 gives us five different offerings. There's the burnt offering. There's a grain offering. There's a peace offering. There's a sin offering. There's a guilt offering. Chapter 1, burnt offering. Chapter 2, grain offering. Chapter 3, peace offering. Chapter 4, sin offering. And it starts to kind of like, it's not as consistent from verse or chapter 4 through chapter 7. But I want you to see that there's five different offerings, five different realities that the people have to practice in order for them to draw near to God. And friends, I could spend a lot of time on each and every one of these offerings, but I don't think it is best for us to grasp, because we could get lost in those weeds real fast. It's a great study to consider each of these five different offerings, but I don't have the time, nor do I think it is best in this time, in this study, to look at that. Rather, to grasp how we are able to draw near to God, I want to summarize the practices of these five offerings, these common practices. If you recall last week, I talked about the practices that God requires, and I said in chapter 1 through 7, there's ritual practices that Israel was to follow in order to draw near. Well, these are the five ritual practices. This is the practices, how they were to utilize the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offerings. So here we go. Five practices of each of these five offerings. And I know this is confusing, but this is why we read Leviticus 1, 1 through 9. Okay? In that passage that I read, you will see these five practices demonstrated. They're common to almost every single offering that you see in chapters 1 through 7. So with me, you got this? I know this is a lot. We need to grasp Leviticus, but to grasp these first seven chapters, we've got to see the practices. What's the first practice that was required of Israel to draw near to God? It was the practice of presentation. It was the practice of presentation. Leviticus 1, 2, and 3. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Right here, we have the first practice in drawing near to God. It's the presentation of something. This is the case in each of the five offerings in this first seven chapters. So bear with me. In this burnt offering, it was an animal without blemish. In chapter 2, in the case of the grain offering, it would have been unleavened bread. In chapter 3, in the case of peace offerings, it's an animal from the herd, male or female, without blemish. In the case of the sin offerings, it was a bull without blemish. In the case of the guilt offerings, it was a ram without blemish. It was the presentation of these animals that was the first step in drawing near to God, to present something to God. And one thing that I want you to note from this presentation was that this presentation would have been costly to the Israelite and to the Jew. Consider what a bull would bring to Israelites. It would have been power. They would have been able to till their soil so that they could produce fruit and vegetables and anything that they would need to live off of. So to bring a bull was deeply costly to them because they're losing power to produce food. And of course, a bull was also good meat. I had a ribeye steak last night. It was good food. It was good eating. And it cost me something. And so when the people of Israel would present their animals, regardless of what it was costly for them. What's the principle that we can learn from this? I'm going to take this to our Christian faith. To come to God, to draw near to God, it is costly. And if you were to answer, well, what does it cost me? Here's what I would say. The cost of drawing near to God for anyone is themselves. You have to give up owning your life, controlling your life. You must die to yourself and present yourself to God. It cost you something. One of the beautiful things about these presentations in the book of Leviticus is that it wasn't always necessarily tied to the economic status. If you didn't have the money to have a bull, or you didn't have a bull, well then you could, if you had sheep, you could present a sheep. And if you didn't have the money to present a sheep or a bull, you could present birds. And there's a really interesting thing about this. In Jesus' life, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple, and do you remember what they offer? Birds. What does it mean? Mary and Joseph were poor. But God is saying it doesn't matter where you come from, it is just a matter of if you are willing to present yourself and these things as a gift. Okay? That's the first practice, presentation. Secondly, the second practice of drawing near to God was hand leaning. So you present this animal, then there's this weird practice of hand leaning. Verse 4 of chapter 1. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him.
What's going on here?
This is clearly a symbolic gesture. And the question for us is, what is it? What is this hand-leaning symbolic gesture? Answer, in laying one's hand on an unblemished animal, the individual is allowed to say, this animal is now me. That upon approaching the living God, God allows me to identify this animal as me. This unblemished animal to be me. Scholars call this a vicarious substitute. And friends, this is an incredible reality for God's people. Remember, I like to think of it as God drawing near to us, but he's having to resolve for us the tension that exists. How can a holy God be in the presence of an unholy people? Well, there needs to be something unblemished that goes into the place of someone who is blemished. Me, a sinner. And so, to identify with an unblemished reality, God says, put your hands on the head of the goat, of the bull, of the bird. Put your hands on it. Identify. Lean your hands. This is you. This is you. So you present this animal who represents you before God. That's the second practice. What's the third practice to draw near? It's the slaughter. It's the slaughter. Pick up again, Leviticus 1:5. What does 1:5 say? Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons the priests, and so on. All I want you to see is that right after the hands are laid on, the killing begins. It's a command to slaughter. Many scholars believe that the slaughter would have consisted of an individual taking a knife and slitting the throat of the bull or the goat. It gets descriptive for the birds. It literally says to wring their heads off. Okay? Slaughtering it. What's the point? Well, since this animal represents the individual before God, this act of slaughter recognizes this truth, that God can only be approached through death. I'm going to say that again. God must be approached through death. If we understand the difficulty approaching God, we know that sinners can't just come near to God. We don't belong. This is common with Genesis 3, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, where God said to Adam and Eve, the day you sin, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Or as Paul says, the wages of our sin is death. So friends, consider this. This slaughter is the blood required to be near God. It's the death required. But I want you to live this out a little bit. Because we just think, oh, just slit the throat. Okay, we'll just go on with this practice. Okay, get that out of your head. This was a daily occurrence, morning and evening. Every day, morning and evening, this would be going on. And if the priest walked the bull into the tabernacle that day, this thing's been mooing, okay? And when you get to the slaughter principle, that priest is just going to have to take that knife and go Whew. What do you think that bull's going to do? Could you imagine being one of the Israelites who happened to be in the tent right next door? What are you hearing day in and day out? You're hearing a lot of noise. What do you think the priest saw? I mean, the neck is where the blood comes out the quickest because it's going to the brain, all this stuff. What do you think the priest saw all the time? There's blood. Could you imagine the priest? What he looked like when he slaughtered a bull, one of these big bulls. Can you imagine that? I mean, the dude is probably covered in blood. He makes our butchers look pathetic. And there he is, covered in blood. Got to do something with that blood. Which leads us to the fourth practice of these offerings. And the fourth practice after the slaughtering is the blood manipulation. You got to do something with the blood. The blood that was drained from the animal would be captured by the priest. They literally would be capturing it in jars. And they would take that blood and they would begin throwing that blood all over the tabernacle's holy objects. Look with me at Leviticus 1:5. I was alluding to this. Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Blood. Everywhere. You'll see in other offerings, they'll go in and they'll start spreading blood all over what's called not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And then, of course, on the Day of Atonement, they go into the Holy of Holies and they spread blood everywhere. What is with this blood manipulation? Why is blood all over the priest? Why is blood all over the holy objects? Why is blood everywhere? Leviticus 17:11 gives us the answer. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood represents your life. It is this blood that brings us at one moment the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to say this again. The blood manipulation of these sacrifices pointed to the atoning sacrifice of this animal. At one moment, because the shedding of blood happens, you are forgiven. You're no longer held to your sins. It's been paid for by the blood of this animal. If you go to any Christian church, one of the most common things you will hear, one of the most common songs, and we're going to sing it this morning, and it's a beloved hymn, but one of the most common songs you will hear is a song called Nothing But the Blood. What can wash away my sins? The answer that the song gives, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, the blood manipulation of Leviticus ultimately points us to the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. So in this practice of Leviticus 1:5, we're looking all the way to the Lamb that's slain on the cross, whose blood was poured out, whose blood we partake of to remember the atoning sacrifice of our great Lamb. The practice of blood manipulation was deeply important. So a person would have to present an animal. They would then lay their hands on the animal so that the animal would be a representation of themselves before God. The animal was then slaughtered, and then the blood that came from that slaughtering was then sprayed everywhere, bringing forgiveness of sins. And finally, the last practice of these offerings was a burning. A burning. After the blood manipulation, the carcasses of the bull, the goats, the rams, whatever animal it might be, would then be put up on an altar. Look with me at Leviticus 1:7 through 9. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, I don't want to get lost in this too much. Some of the burnt offerings in chapters 1 through 7, some of these offerings would be burnt in whole. But there are some that wouldn't be burnt in whole. And I don't want to get into the nitty-gritty details. I just want you to see this burning practice. It's not like a full-scale thing. This burning practice in the process of all of these offerings would convey one very important reality to the people of Israel. And here's what it is. The burning of these animals would convey that you are drawing near to God. That through this animal who was sacrificed on your behalf and put on this altar and burnt, you are being brought near to God. Now, why is that the case? What goes up when something's burnt? Does anyone know? Smoke. And where does smoke go? To the heavens. Can you imagine every day how big of a fire the bull would be? That bull hits it. Oh, whoa! And every day an Israelite would look up and they would see that smoke ascending into the heavens. And what's the one thing that that smoke would convey to them? Answer, I am drawing near to the true and living God. Not because I have done anything right, but because someone has gone in my place and is being burned. As the smoke ascends to the heavens, communicating they're drawing near to God, this is ultimately what this burning conveys to the people of Israel. You have been brought near. Which leads me to this third and final reality of Leviticus 1 through 7. That when we understand how difficult it is for sinners to be in the presence of God and see all the details, in many ways, not all the details, but a lot of the details for how we can practice to get into the presence of God, we finally get to see, lastly, the delight of drawing near. What would be the delight of people seeing that smoke? Well, of course, it would be this. God is near to them. I told you there's this drama unfolding in Leviticus 1 through 7. Scholars say that they actually like to see Leviticus 1 through 9, but for the sake of these practices, 1 through 7 are good. Chapters 8 and 9 have to do with the priests in preparation of all these offerings before God. So this is what they're doing. The priests have taken what God has given them in chapters 1 through 7, and then in 8 and 9, the priests begin putting this all together. And in chapter 9, we see the result of these practices in place. And the result of these practices that God has given them to draw near. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me right to Leviticus 9. I encourage you to do that. If you don't want to, just listen to me. Just listen to me. Leviticus 9, 22 and 23 and 24. All these practices, they've been implemented. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Three of the offerings, right, that we saw unpacked in chapters 1 through 7. And Moses and Aaron went where? Where did they go? Anyone know? They went into. They went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now, before I get into the delight of this, but did you catch what we just read? The people of Israel no longer heard God speaking from the tent. They were actually brought into the tent. God has drawn near. And what is the result? They see God. Verse 24, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They knew the Lord was amongst us, and they delighted in it. Friends, what Leviticus 1 through 7 is for the Israelites is true also for us. God has drawn near to us. But it is difficult even for us as Christians to draw into the presence of God. There is a specific way that God has allowed certain details, if you will, for us as sinners to come into the presence of God, that all these offerings pointed to. And as Christians, we look to Jesus as the fulfillment of these offerings. And when we, in the name of Jesus, come into the presence of God, our hearts are delighted. We can know God. We can be with Him. We can see His face. We can know His goodness. We can know without a shadow of a doubt that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You are with me. Friends, do not consider lightly the fact that our God has drawn near. Do not. This is big time. And perhaps one of the areas, and this is the last thing I'm going to say, and I'm going to be done. Perhaps one of the areas that we make little of being close to God is in our prayers. So often we can just spout off prayers and just, you know, in Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, amen. I heard a kid who prayed, "Dear God, please help my dog get better in Jesus' name. And if that doesn't work, in God's name too, amen." So flippant, but it's a kid. I get it. Why is it important for us to end our prayers in Jesus' name? It's not just a phrase that we just use to just throw out there. No, it's a very specific phrase. It's this. The only reason I can come in to the throne room of God, the only reason why I can be allowed inside the gates is one reason. The only reason that I can draw near to God is one reason. It's Jesus. It's not what you do. It's what He's done. So friends, in Jesus' name, draw near to God, and you will be delighted. Let me pray. Our God, thank you for Leviticus 1 through 7. It is challenging and it's strange, but I pray that as my friends maybe even read it and try to understand the different offerings and what they convey, that the principles that were laid out here, the difficulties, the details, and even the delight that is seen would strike their hearts well. And they, with renewed vigor, would walk in the valley of the shadow of death, fearing no evil, knowing that you are with them. What a delight we have to dwell with you. And I pray ever increasingly that we would walk in this world, knowing that you are by our sides. Help us to do this. For those in here that don't know you and are wandering in this world, scared, oh, show yourself to them. The living God, draw near to them and show them the way, that they can be near to you. Lord, do this in the name of our precious Savior who was slaughtered and crucified for us, Jesus. Amen.